By way of just some beginning stuff, my plan is to cover chapter 7 today and chapter 8 next week. And I will cue you in. I promise you there will be plenty of discussion points. And unless you have something just burning at you, I will absolutely cue you in at the appropriate places. So first, let me. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 7. Officially, we ended at verse 6. I'm going to kind of try and bring us back up to verse 7. I like to do that to gather our thoughts and get us ready for where we are. For 20 years, the Israelite people mourned and sought after the Lord in chapter 7, verse 2. They were still a people under Philistine domination. The staggering defeat of Israel's army at Aphek put them in a position of subservience. The cause of their circumstances lay in their shallow and corrupted faith, for which Eli's unrestrained sons had been at least partially responsible. For well over 20 years, the people longed for a renewal of their relationship with the Lord. The word used to describe the people's feelings is the word in verse 2, depending on your translation, it's either mourned or lamented. And how much this speaks to us. We have had a personal relationship with God and then let it drift into ritual or superstition, or who disobeyed the Lord to pursue our own ends, often look back with a deep sense of loss and mourning over that intimacy we have had with Him and the peace and joy we once knew in our walk with Him. The Lord used the Israelites' circumstances to bring them back to Himself. It wasn't so much that their mourning was a judgment from God, but if looked at rightly, their mourning was a kind of a gift from Him. The Lord used their sense of loss to draw them back to Himself, and He had already prepared someone to be the key figure in bringing this about. And as an interesting note, Cliff, some of this material I was using was back from 2001. And I had a note at this point in the study, and it said to compare and talk about Cliff's drift message in the newsletter. So apparently you had been writing at the time about drifting away and the dangers of drifting away back in 2001, and it spoke to me enough that I wanted to mention it at that time back in the day. Samuel knew the solution to Israel's problem required a right relationship to God. Returning to the Lord in verse 3 meant more than simply asking God for help. The people needed to center their lives again on the Lord and give Him exclusive worship and obedience. They had to return with all their hearts, and you may remember that in Hebrew thought, the heart was the decision-making organ of the body. To return with all their hearts involved deciding to follow the Lord in all facets of their daily life. A half-hearted repentance would simply not do. And I think that's true, that any kind of divided loyalties with anything will hinder our walk with God. So to return to the Lord, the people of Israel had to turn away from other gods, to remove everything pagan from their life and worship. And that included the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and also every idol and god that tempted the Israelites. I want to do a little sidebar for you on the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Just a brief one, and then I have an interesting quote from Wiersbe on that also. But along with what I'm going to talk about, keep in mind that the people were also offering prayers to these gods, and they had small little idols, handheld images, and such like that. Canaanite religion focused on what was crucial to the agricultural life in Canaan, fertility for crops, herds, flocks, and people. And although the Canaanite high god was named El, his son Baal was the storm god who brought rain to water the crops, was the more prominent and regarded as the source of fertility. Ashtaroth, of which Ashtoreth is the singular form, was a daughter of El and the goddess Asherah. Ashtaroth served as the goddess of fertility, love, and war, and Baal and Ashtaroth were coupled. They were husband and wife. There was another Canaanite goddess, Anath, who was also Baal's wife, but Ashtaroth and Anath may have been different names for the same goddess. We don't know. the use of the plural here, Baals and Ashtoreths, indicate that these were known by various names in different locations. The worship of Baal and Ashtoreth involved sacrifices and psalms similar to those used in Israel's worship of God. But unlike the worship of God, when they worshiped Baal and Ashtoreth, it also involved what's known, if you hadn't heard this, you may have, it also involved what we would call sympathetic magic. That is, the priest and the priestesses engaged in sexual relations in order to induce Baal and Ashtoreth to engage in their own relations and bring fertility to the land and the people. And as if you've read the Old Testament, you know that this whole worship practice was abhorrent to the Lord and was condemned in Scripture. Interesting quote from Warren Wiersbe along these lines. He says, the Jews gave themselves to idols of wood, stone, and metal. But believers today have more subtle and attractive gods. Houses and lands, wealth, automobiles, boats, position and recognition, ambition, and even other people. Anything in our lives that takes the place of God and commands the sacrifice and devotion that belong only to Him is an idol and must be cast out. Idols in the heart are far more dangerous than idols in the temple. I like that. Idols in the heart are far more dangerous than idols in the temple. In biblical times, people worshipped similar deities under a variety of names and forms, and Israel needed to purge itself of anything having to do with false gods, recognizing they couldn't save Israel. Just to remove competing deities would not solve Israel's problem, though. They also needed to focus on God and live solely under His direction. They needed, as we're told here, to commit themselves to Him and to serve Him only. To commit is a phrase that literally means to establish or direct your heart. So commitment to the Lord entails establishing one's life on the solid foundation of God and allowing Him to direct one's life. Serving Him, of course, involves giving oneself to Him in worship and daily obedience. So Israel needed to do more than express sorrow or plead with God. They needed to trust and obey Him in all circumstances. Deliverance could come only from Him. In verse 4, Israel had accepted Samuel's spiritual challenge to put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and to remove every idol from their midst and refuse to worship any of the false gods their neighbors serve. Israel embraced and served the Lord only, we're told, and the people devoted themselves wholly to God. When they demonstrated their total commitment to God, Samuel instructed the people to assemble at Mizpah, which is where brings us up to where we're about to be, and to demonstrate their desire to repent, where he would there intercede with the Lord on their behalf. Of course, we know our Lord Jesus Christ serves as our perfect intercessor now and enables us to boldly approach God's throne on behalf of ourselves and others, Hebrews 4:16. Then in verse 6, having assembled at Mizpah, the Israelites did three things. First, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, which was an act that indicated either their commitment to fast from liquids, or represented their lives poured out before God, or simply offering to God that which was precious. And then the people also fasted, and importantly, they confessed their sins, and these actions reflected their genuine desire to know and follow the Lord. Knowing Him became more important than physical thirst or hunger, even more important than their pride. Confession is so important for us. It breaks down the pride and the self-assurance that keeps us away from God. So in general, our theme here, part of our theme is on spiritual renewal. And spiritual renewal comes when we acknowledge our distance from the Lord, remove those things in our life that interfere with serving Him, and recommit ourselves to being His obedient people. We need to be as serious in our renewal as Samuel and the Israelites were here. Renewal is not a thing of outward show, but for inward healing. Samuel's dealings with Israel displayed his leadership, but more than a leader, he was a judge. In his case, the main role was not to rally and lead the troops, but to serve as a spiritual leader, guiding Israel to a deeper faith and commitment. And I don't know that a leader can have a greater task than that. So part of the challenge for us here is to experience spiritual renewal through confession, prayer, repentance, and I would add worship to that. And along those same lines, I would remind you in terms of renewal that when we serve the Lord joyfully and consistently, there is a continual renewal that that brings into our lives. Even when we're having struggles, when we stay faithful in our service, the Lord brings us a kind of continual renewal. All of that to bring us up to verse 7, which is where we actually begin our study today, and everybody, I hope, is now tracking together. That's where we left off last week. I hope that brings everything together for you nicely. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. Word of what Israel was doing there at Mizpah soon reached the Philistines. They may well have forbidden the Israelites from holding public assemblies because they knew that those kind of meetings could easily erupt in an enthusiastic nationalism that would in turn lead to raising troops and going to war. Confession of faith and national prayer typically preceded a major battle in those days, so the Philistines probably assumed that an attack was at hand. So they quickly mobilized an army to attack Israel and planned a preemptive strike to keep the Israelites totally under their domination. Israel heard that the Philistine army was approaching, and we're told they became afraid. Though the Philistine forces were far better armed and trained than the Israelites, fearing them was not really an appropriate response. Israel had returned to the Lord, but their faith was still not perfect. Spiritual renewal strengthens and helps to refocus our faith, but we will still have questions and face problems, difficulties, opposition, and misunderstanding in life. So here, to begin our discussion, if spiritual renewal does not guarantee trouble-free lives for believers, how does it help us? If spiritual renewal does not guarantee trouble-free life for believers, in what ways or how does it help us?
If I could offer, please. Spiritual renewal reminds us and puts us back in touch with God and the privilege that we have in being His children, and reassures us of His care of us as we review ways that He has cared for us in the past. So the work of the Spirit in us now, it strengthens us and strengthens our resolve and helps us focus on the positive aspect of what's going to come out of this rather than on the fear that is trying to overcome us.
Okay, good. Other thoughts?
I looked at it as kind of the same thing she said, but like we're playing a video game and you have, like, say Pac-Man, and he goes and he gets one of the blue guys, his energy is restored again.
Okay, so, yeah. So it's, right. Yeah, they tie together. Yeah, it gives you the inner strength or fortitude to persevere and move forward. Okay? I like the aspect of it where you talked about focus, and because renewal, I think, helps us line up with God's will and helps us again to find a sensitivity to His direction that may have been lacking there.
We were just studying that. There's a scripture in Philippians
that
addresses that I'm sure you know, but I have to just find it here a minute.
Go ahead. I wrote down here at this point, this is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith, from 1 John 5:4. But
the one in Philippians was Paul speaking and saying, forgetting those things which are behind. And we've applied this phrase to many things, but if we apply it to what we're just talking about now, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, there's our focus. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God to Christ Jesus. So instead of being concerned about what has happened and what could happen again or, you know, all that fear, instead I draw my focus to the Lord and His provision and press toward the goal the purpose that he has called me to, and the fact that if he's called me to it, he will enable me to do that.
Yes.
And so I keep my eyes looking ahead instead of looking back.
Keeps my reminded me of the scripture in Hebrews that keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
Right.
Okay. All right. Other thoughts about spiritual renewal, if it doesn't guarantee trouble-free lives, how it helps us?
Well, I don't know what the opposite of renewal is.
Backsliding, maybe?
Apathy.
Apathy.
When you're unrenewed, not much good happens in you mentally, spiritually, emotionally.
No.
No. Apathy.
In fact, I don't. If I remember right from not only my own study but some of yours, when you're drifting, you're not standing still. You're going
backwards,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I said in that sermon, you never drift any place worth going.
That's a good point.
Yeah, I remember.
You're right. You are never drifting towards good things.
Yeah.
Sermons come back.
They do. It was good stuff when you preached it.
I preached it a number of times.
Yes.
Go ahead, Erica. I was just going to say, another way to look at it in my mind is like a car goes and goes and goes, does great, but it has to go back to the gas station to get gas to be refilled again so it can keep going, doing great. Even though you might have a flat tire, you might have, even all these things are going to happen, you still have to go.
So how often do you think we need spiritual gas?
Every day.
Okay.
Every minute.
Pretty
frequently.
Yes. But it's like that because the natural state of everything is, what is it, the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, everything
goes from order to disorder.
Yeah, from order to disorder,
And our spiritual life's that way, too.
Yes.
Okay. Contrary to the theory of evolution, which says we're all getting better.
Yeah,
there's it's amazing how anybody can watch the daily news and still say that the human condition of people basically good or that our condition is improving or but
millions of years before we really improve.
I was listening to Ecclesiastes yesterday and on the way over here tonight, and I'm just reminded, in some ways, it's such a dreary book, but it reminded me so powerfully that without a living relationship with Christ, your life is empty, meaningless, futility, chasing the wind. There's really there's nothing lasting that's coming from it at all. And certainly nothing of benefit for you. No matter what you've done here, when this life is over, apart from Christ, that's it. There's nothing for you.
Right. So you can see why, the license plate you protect, bumper sticker. The man whoever has the most toys wins. That sort of thing. Because they have nothing else to look forward to. And they're totally in denial about the fact that there is going to be an end.
What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?
Hannah and I had this conversation this morning.
That's a heavy conversation.
She said something, this will last forever now. And I'm making a cleaner room up. And I said, nothing lasts forever except God and our souls and time. So then we got into the discussion, does time last forever? And of course, in one sense it does, and in one sense it doesn't. But nothing lasts but our soul. I mean, that's the only thing we take with us. That's it.
Okay.
We're not married for time and eternity, which is a good thing.
Okay. We're not going down that road.
There are certain wonderful, wonderful things that are for this life.
Yes.
And our beautiful marriages are one of them.
Yes.
And I am most grateful for them and for the richness they provide.
And children. Relationship between parents.
We will not be procreating in eternity.
No,
so that I am aware of. Okay. Are we ready? to move ahead? Anybody further? We ready for, we're going to look at verses 8 through 13. Okay. They said this. It's sturdy. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. As we come to verse 8, knowing that the Philistine army was coming, the Israelites naturally urged Samuel, who was interceding for them, to continue crying out to the Lord. Many times before, Israel had cried out to God for help, and he acted to rescue them. The people hoped and trusted that God would act to save them. And isn't it interesting? You were with me a while back when we talked about the study where their trust was in the ark. Look at the difference that the 20 years has made now. All right, back they had a trust in the ark, and now their hope and trust is in the Lord. Israel's actions are a model for us. In times of difficulty, we need to look to God for strength and help. We aren't lifting our prayers to a God who is unconcerned or uninterested in us, but to the Lord who has made us and called us. He hears our prayers, he knows our needs, and supplies strength to triumph or survive. We can depend on him. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's interesting in verse 9 that Samuel, who was, by the way, not a Levite but an Ephraimite, performed a priestly function as he sacrificed the suckling lamb and offered it up to, as a whole burnt offering to God. And later we're told he built an altar. So I got this as a little sidebar, but I got to thinking about that. You know, God can do and call to tasks whomever he pleases. This is worship of him and his order of things. And if, and Samuel was his man with his mission, with his word at that time. And apparently the Lord felt it necessary for Samuel to perform some priestly functions. And he had been prepared for that from his youth. He had been prepared for that.
So Samuel really became the intercessor for the people of Israel. They looked to him to talk to God, you know, pray, don't cease to pray, you know, really beseech God for us.
He was the leader, the spiritual leader at this point, and their intercessor. And we already know he'd been established as a prophet.
Right.
So here he's performing several functions on their behalf.
And for us when we're in trouble, our prophet and our intercessor is the Lord Jesus.
Indeed.
And we go to him and beseech him also.
Yes.
You know, when we're in trouble, which is, you know, what happens, what we do. We get in trouble and then we cry out to the Lord.
That's okay. So we have this whole burnt offering here, which was one that's completely consumed on the altar. The priest and the worshiper receive no part of the animal. Samuel is not here trying to buy or purchase God's favor, but to indicate his and the people's complete dedication to and faith in him. So Samuel cries out to God, expressing Israel's need, and the Lord answered him. And if that's a reflection to me back to verse 3, where he had told the people, you know, if you do these things, then God will hear and answer you. So in verse 10, as the smoke of the sacrifice drifts upward, the Philistines prepare to mount their attack. God thunders with loud thunder against the Philistines, who flee panic-stricken before the Israelites. This is really interesting how this all came about. The people in biblical times believed that every battle was fought on the human and the divine level. And the outcome on the divine level, as one nation's gods fought the other nation's gods, determined the outcome on the human level. Any unusual weather phenomenon was interpreted as evidence of a god at work and signaled that the god had triumphed on the battlefield. Now consider here that Baal was the storm god, okay? And the Philistines heard the thunder. They believed that Israel's God had won the heavenly contest and that they were doomed to defeat. So dispirited and disorganized, they fled from the Israelite troops. And I don't know, it doesn't specify here, but I like to imagine that maybe there was this massive storm that left them vulnerable, which was like an added zing to Baal, as I see it.
Well, if he was their god of storm, why did they not think that maybe the thunder was coming from him?
Well, apparently in some way it was a threatening thing for them that they experienced. And whether it was an actual storm or just the massive amounts of thunder.
Would you have loved to have been there?
It would have been a sight to behold. Some, as I read the word thunder there, the New American Standard Bible translated that as thundered. God thundered with a loud voice.
Oh.
So it's a subtle thing, but however it was, I get the subtlety I'm getting is that there was a real perception on their part that they were in for it. That in whatever way that came about.
It had to differ from a normal storm and thunder. It had to be,
something
significantly
remarkable.
Different.
Yes.
And they heard that, and I think that vibrations of thunder and that voice and everything going directly at them, not at Israel, must have had, it was pretty clear.
It was.
Everything going with them.
Whatever it was, they fled panic-stricken.
This sounds kind of like Elijah on Mount Carmel.
Yes,
too.
And also there's a subsequent chapter where Samuel's going to confront them about their wickedness in asking for a king, and God demonstrates that with a great big storm also. So it's interesting how many times, speaking of that, the Old Testament often portrays God using natural elements like thunder, lightning, hail, darkness and water, stars, as weapons. And also interesting, in Hannah's praise song over becoming a mother, she had prophesied, go check this, back in 1 Samuel 2:10, she had prophesied that God would defeat his enemies by thunder. I thought that was interesting also. And her words came through Samuel's leadership and intercession. Chapter 2, verse 10.
The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them.
Interesting.
How cool is that?
Yes.
You go, Hannah.
So the Lord had won the victory here in verse 11, and the people completed the mop-up operation. This place, we don't know where it was, Bethkar, but probably referred to a site west of Mizpah, since the Philistines would naturally have fled westward to their home territory. So then Samuel erects a commemorative stone near the battleground and names it Ebenezer. Ebenezer means stone of help, and it beautifully describes God's rescue. Yes. And I used to have a Baptist hymnal. I don't have one anymore. I would have brought one with the verses from that.
From the fount of every blessing to my here I raise mine Ebenezer,
hitherto thy help I come. I don't remember.
Yes, okay.
Anyway, God is a rock, Genesis 49:24, and a helper, Psalm 46:1. And he's committed to his people and cares for them and protects them. The Ebenezer Memorial commemorated this great victory over the Philistines at Mizpah and also God's nature and relationship to Israel. God's victory here at Mizpah in verse 13 is a high point in Samuel's ministry as a prophet, judge, and priest. Through his leadership, Israel had returned to the Lord, and the Lord had delivered his people. The Philistines were subdued and did not successfully invade Israelite territory, we're told, throughout Samuel's lifetime, for the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And this spiritual victory was something of a turning point in their lives. Until we join Christ in heaven, we live in a world beset by evil, and only through spiritual renewal can we continue to find the strength and hope to face the world and then to witness about the Lord's salvation. Some additional thoughts here from our brother Warren Wiersbe. He suggests that all the days of Samuel, the Lord kept the Philistines at a distance from Israel. And because of this victory, the Jews recovered cities they had lost in battle and even gained the Amorites as allies. That is in here, one of those verses. It might be right after verse, which is, it, was it 14? Yeah. Whenever God's people depend on their own plans and resources, their efforts fail and bring disgrace to God's name. But when God's people trust the Lord and pray, he meets the need and receives the glory. A man or woman of prayer is more powerful than a whole army. No wonder King Jehoash called the prophet Elisha the chariots and horsemen of Israel, a title Elisha had used for his mentor Elijah. Do we have such men and women of prayer today? Wiersbe asks.
Okay.
Pardon?
So we have to because we're still alive?
Yes. Like Samuel and the Israelites, we show we are sincere about trusting the Lord alone when we pray to him about crises and boldly take action as he leads us. Discerning God's will was relatively simple at Mizpah, but knowing today what actions God is leading us to take is not always that easy. Sometimes we need to consult spiritual resources. What are some spiritual resources we have to help us discern God's will in crisis situations?
Pastor.
Good. A pastor, or we could add, I suppose, other
people of wisdom in your
yes.
circle of friends?
Yes. Mature, wise people within your circle of friends. Okay.
The Bible.
Okay. Yes, and a reminder at that point, as we think about discerning God's will from the Bible, that the actions that God desires for us will never be in conflict with his word.
Right. And while we may not find a direct answer in the word to our current culture problem if we have something going on, it seems most times that the Spirit of God will lead us into some reading or some study that will give us a piece about taking either one direction or another, and then there's the besides the wise counsel and besides looking in the Word for these things, there is that identification with your own inner being, that there's a word starts with C that.
Conscience?
No, it's not conscience I'm talking about, but in your own heart, you have a peace that this is the way to go. Something in you confirms
okay.
that.
Yeah. Yeah, the peace is an umpire, as it were.
Yes.
As you're balancing out decisions.
Right.
Okay. Good. We'll come back to that in a little bit here. So we've mentioned the Bible. We have mentioned consulting with other dependable Christians. What else? What other resources do we have?
Well, we're assuming prayer.
Prayer, okay. We don't not assume that. Let's add it to the list. And
prayer.
All right.
Sincere.
Okay.
Desperate. Prayer.
All right. We've got prayer, the Bible, other believers. What other resources do we have?
In making life decisions.
Ask the question one more time.
What are some spiritual resources we have to discern God's will in crisis situations?
Well, you have a lifetime of teaching.
Okay.
I mean, you know what things, some
yes.
things you don't have to ask what God's will is. You already know.
Okay. All right.
Well, the Spirit of God in us.
Yeah.
Promises to guide and direct us.
Okay.
You know, so
right.
so if we're uncertain about what we're hearing or who we're hearing from as we bring these things before the Lord, than waiting on him and getting confirmation from a wise teacher or getting confirmation from the Word. All those things will help you understand what voice you're hearing
okay.
in you as you seek wisdom. And because God says if you ask for wisdom, he'll give
good,
it to
good,
you.
Good, good, good. I want to go
along
ahead.
The lines of what she said, would uh-huh. you also agree that like history books, as far as other Christians in history, that...
Yes. In fact, my next thought here is that Christian books are a resource for us, and while not on a par with Scripture, can help be useful in determining a course of action. I had two. I was going to bring them, but I didn't want to bring a whole stack of books. I had two I was going to use as an example, but I'll mention them to you. Back in the early days of the James Dobson's ministry, he had a book called The Question, James Dobson Question and Answers, big, thick book. And I have used that book as a resource many times for family and social related issues. He just the whole book is just a series of questions and answers of his thoughts based on Scripture on how to deal with situations.
Yeah.
Another one, I have a book by Billy Graham called the Christian Workers Guide, something like that. And what it deals with is personal counseling. How to talk to people from a scriptural perspective on almost every subject you can think of. And he's got, there's introductory things, counseling suggestions, scriptural summary, and all this, and references, and all this kind of stuff. And I've read through that. That stuff is invaluable.
Yeah.
And if you eventually some of it sticks, in my own case, you learn a little something along the way. And those kinds of things can be really... really helpful for us. I want to do something else for us along the lines of how to know the will of God. But before I do, let me finish up the verses here in chapter 7, starting with, we touched on verse 14, the towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So some thoughts again on those particular verses from Brother Wiersbe. He says it's likely that this meeting at Mizpah marked the beginning of Samuel's public ministry to the whole nation. So from that time on, he was the focal point for political unity and spiritual authority. The nation knew that Samuel was God's appointed leader, and when he died, the entire nation mourned him. We'll see later in chapter 28, verse 3. He made his home in Ramah and established a circuit of ministry to teach the people the law, to hear cases, to give counsel, and to pass judgment. His two sons assisted him by serving at Beersheba, which we'll talk about next week. And they didn't do a very good job, by the way. Israel was blessed to have a man like Samuel to guide them. But the times were changing, and Israel's elders wanted the nation to change as well. Some thinking that will lead us to our study next week in chapter 8. I want to share with you some thoughts from a little booklet. I have used this many times over the years in these settings, in Bible study settings. It's called How to Know the Will of God. I used to have all kinds of copies of them, and I give them out in situations like this, but I'm out. So I'm glad I managed to save myself one. But it's a little pamphlet, and it talks about finding God's will for your life, and the thoughts in it are from two notable Christians. One was George Mueller, whom, if you know me, you know he's one of my Christian heroes. And the other is A.W. Tozier, whose work and writings I have a great deal of appreciation and respect for. So I'm going to take some time here and talk about their thoughts on this matter, and then we'll finish up with a couple of questions regarding trust in God, and we'll see where that goes. George Mueller was known for his life of prayer and his close walk with God, and his rich Christian experience grew out of complete dependence on God's will. Here's his simple method for discovering the Lord's leading. 1. I seek to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own on a given matter. When we are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be, 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome. 2. Having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. 3. I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with God's Word. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Spirit guides us, He will do it according to the Scriptures, never contrary to them. Next, I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and His Spirit. In other words, as you're praying and seeking God's guidance through prayer and through His Word, you also need to be aware of what's going on in your life. 5. I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to me. Thus, 6. Through prayer, the study of the Word, and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. If my mind is thus at peace and continues so after 2 or 3 more petitions, I proceed accordingly. I have found this method always effective in trivial or important issues. And if you know anything about his life, I've studied his prayer life, and that's exactly what he did. He would pray about a matter thoroughly and as often as he needed to until all those signposts lined up. And then he was cautious and would continue to pray about it until he came to a settled peace and conviction that that was the Lord's will.
Yes, so the tyranny in our lives is the urgent, because when we have an issue, we want an answer right now, and we're not willing to wait for it.
Yes.
And go through those steps. If we don't hear something, we just kind of plow forward.
That's a good sermon title, Mary, The Tyranny of the Urgent. That's a, that'll preach.
A tyrant, yes, is a king that just makes you do everything you want. Well, so, busyness is a tyrant in our lives.
It is. And you're right. I think waiting upon God is a lost art. But Tozier has some helpful advice on that matter. Cliff, are you just thinking, or is something you want to say at this point? Okay. Here's Tozier's prophetic witness for renewal led many Christians to a deeper walk with God. Here is his practical approach to discovering the will of God. This is interesting, too, because it's a little different. First, it is essential, here he's lined up with Mueller, it's essential that we be completely dedicated to God's high honor and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God will not lead us except for His own glory, and He cannot lead us if we resist His will. The shepherd cannot lead a stubborn sheep. The evil practice of using God must be abandoned. We must submit ourselves joyously to God and let Him work through us to achieve our own ends. Which is very much like Mueller suggesting that when we're ready to do our own will and have no will of our own on a matter, we're 9/10 of the way there, and the seeking God's glory first. Now, granted that we are wholly committed to God with the full intent to obey Him, we may actually expect to be led by Him. The scriptures that teach this are many, and I want to add at that point, that is a really important point. This is where faith comes in. When we're wholly committed and we intend to obey Him, we have to decide that we are actually expecting to be led by Him. And James talks about this when he talks about wisdom, that you can't be half-minded about this. You must actually believe that God is going to guide you. And every book I have read on the Holy Spirit's guidance makes that same point. That we have to come to a place where we fully anticipate and expect God to respond to us in these matters. He suggests Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is one example, that they're among the many scriptures that teach that we can actually expect to be led by God. It only remains for us to believe they mean what they say. The choices we make from day to day involve only four kinds of things. Those concerning which God has said an emphatic no. Those about which he has said an equally emphatic yes. Those concerning which he wants us to consult our own sanctified preferences. And those few matters which require special guidance from the Lord to prevent us from making serious mistake. Then he addresses them one by one. First, put this down as an unfailing rule. Never seek the leading of the Lord concerning an act that is forbidden in God's word. To do so is to convict ourselves of insincerity. Again, prophet, psalmist, apostle, and our blessed Lord point out the way of positive obedience. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. So let this be the second rule. Never seek the leading of the Lord concerning an act commanded in the scripture. So we have what's forbidden and what's commanded. Now, a happy truth too often overlooked in our anxious search for God's will is that in the majority of decisions touching our lives, God expresses no choice but allows us to choose our preference. Some Christians walk uncertainly, worrying about what profession they should enter, what car they should drive, what school they should attend, where they should live, and other such matters. The Lord has set Christians to follow their own personal bent, guided only by their love for him and by their fellow man. It appears more spiritual to seek God's leading than to do the obvious, but it is not. If God gave you a watch, would you honor him more by asking him for the time of day or by consulting the watch? Except for those things that are specifically commanded or forbidden, it is God's will that we be free to choose. The shepherd leads the sheep, but he does not decide which tuft of grass the sheep shall nibble. Touching our life on earth, God is pleased when we are pleased. He wills that we be free as birds to soar and sing our Maker's praise without anxiety. God's choice for us may be any one of a score of possible choices. The Christian who is wholly and joyously surrendered to Christ cannot make a wrong choice. But what about those times when much is at stake and we can discover no clear scriptural instruction and yet we are forced to choose between two possible courses? I think that falls into your sense of urgency, Mary, when a decision has to be made and it's important in our lives. We have God's faithful promise to guide us aright. Here are two among many passages from God's word. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. James 1, 5 and 6. Isaiah 48, 17. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way thou shouldst go. Take your problem to the Lord. Remind him of these promises. If you are dedicated to God's purpose, he will not permit you to make a mistake. At that point, I must take just the slightest issue with him. Everything I have read on the topic of being guided and hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, every person to a person has said this. None of us is always right. All of us make mistakes sometime in discerning the will of God. I found that to be a great encouragement. I think that if you're walking with the Lord, those mistakes may be few and far between, but every one of us, just by virtue of the fact that we are still who we are, is going to occasionally make a mistake. And I think God allows for that.
I think he more than allows it, but...
Yeah, he will help us find our way,
right,
even when we've made our
process,
mistake, if we are sincerely committed to him. Yes.
Yeah, and just like parents and children. Children do make mistakes, and when they're not real serious ones, at whatever stage in their growth, you allow them to make that mistake, knowing that you're going to be there to kind of pick up the pieces and school them on further,
yes,
and they will learn something from that.
That's...
And when he gives us... When we have decisions we have to make, we may make a mistake, and none of us want to, and it becomes an issue of pride. I've never made a mistake in a decision, because I always tell people that.
There's a little bit of a cautionary tale there. I think next week we're going to talk a little bit about parenting when we come to Samuel's sons. But you can smother a child to the place where you protect them from the consequences of all their choices. I don't think that's healthy. I think you have to let a child in an appropriate way make a mistake or fail sometimes so they learn from it. If you protect them from the consequences of all their decisions, they don't learn. And
I think there's no decision. When you were talking about this decision, immediately the scenario that came into my head is, well, let's say I have to buy a car. My car died and I have to buy a car. Oh my gosh, I was a woman, have to go buy a car. Well, the first thing I do is gather counselors around me who have had some experience with this, because there's safety in a multitude of counselors.
Yes, Proverbs.
And then I do my homework on it, and then I just make the decision. I just do it, because if I've made a mistake, there isn't any mistake that I could make, being sincere of heart in my asking God for his guidance. If I do make a mistake, there isn't anything that he can't overcome and fix and change. And so it may be part of my whole learning process. Who knows?
Well, for me, I'm thinking along these lines. That everybody's different, but in my own personal case, when I'm thinking about buying a car, I don't expect the Lord to tell me what model to buy.
Nope.
Because he knows I like and enjoy looking at those and making that decision.
Right.
I'm not going to make a wrong choice there, unless I do something really stupid.
Well,
but
you get a lemon.
But in terms of, in terms of my preferences, that's okay.
Exactly.
I can choose, I can have a preference in what car I
want
to drive.
A red car, you can have a red car.
I can have a red car. It's like some people get to the point where, you know, they can't pick their clothes out of the closet in the morning because they don't know what God's will is. I mean, find a shirt and some pants you like to wear.
I don't think God cares what color you wear.
So, all right. Let me ask a couple of other things really quick.
Was that the Tozer's comments, by the way?
Pardon?
Finished?
Yes. Yeah, I'm through that. This pamphlet's still available. It's from Good News Publishers. It's called How to Know the Will of God. And I've kept this around for longer than I can remember. It's just helpful. And I like to share it when these opportunities arise. Here, Israel had to trust God to deliver them from a threat. So I'm going to ask two questions. The first one is, why does God demand believers trust him alone as their deliverer? Why does God demand that believers trust him alone as their deliverer?
Well, because he's God. He's the only God. I mean, why would he... What else would you trust in?
Well, there are other things we can trust in, aren't there? Deliver us in situations?
You think you can trust in them, but you can't.
Well, but the possibility is there.
Yeah, but that's delusional, really.
You're thinking as a believer here.
You're thinking chariots and
Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But,
we trust them. Okay.
So you can trust in well, there's all kinds of things
you can trust in the fact that you've got a big fat retirement account and you don't have to worry about asking God for things.
Yes.
You've got your money handled.
Yeah.
That's trusting in the bank account rather than in God's provision for you.
We could put our trust to deliver us in the government, in the police, in the military, and there's any number of things.
In court, justice always wins.
Yes.
Hello.
Okay.
Not anymore.
The Father says that because he knows that other people can lead you astray.
Okay.
Other things can lead you astray, so he's trying to save us.
So he demands we trust him alone as our deliverer, because only in him is... true deliverance found in every respect. Not only, of course, we need to trust him because he alone sees the whole picture.
He made us.
And
someone said
can
to me,
guide us safely through the maze.
It's always good to, I'm just going to turn the light on. Someone said to me, if only God can see around corners. That's why I want to ask him what's next.
Now, in light of this discussion, does trusting in the Lord mean refusing to see a doctor when you are sick, not buying life insurance, or not saving for retirement?
No.
No, those are presumptuous things.
Yes. He gives you a brain to use.
Right.
He gives you resources, and he expects some... That one just really annoys me.
So,
and there's a lot of that in certain wings of the Christian church.
So can those things coexist? Can we trust in a doctor and still be trusting ultimately in the Lord, or buy life insurance and still trust ultimately in the Lord, or save for retirement but still have our real security in the Lord.
I think part of those things are that you're, let's say you're the head of the family, that you provide, even a pagan provides for his family and his children, for you to, you have a responsibility. Now,
right.
Certainly you look to God for guidance, but you have a responsibility. I know guys when I was in school, they didn't think they needed a retirement because God, Jesus is coming again before them. I said, that's fine. But if he doesn't, then, you know, I have a responsibility to provide for those things. And some wouldn't go into Social Security for the same reason, that they wanted to spend that money. You know, there's all sorts of, you know.
It's interesting that, I don't want to lose my thought, it's interesting that, of all people, George Mueller thought that way, that he would not save, he would not put anything aside for retirement, because he believed that the same God who provided for him all through his life would provide for him in his old age. Now, that apparently worked for him, but I don't think, he saw it specifically, he saw the scripture specifically as a prohibition of that, that we shouldn't save for retirement. But I don't agree with him at that point. I think that it is, I think it is wise and prudent as far as you have opportunity to make the decisions that will lead you to provide for yourself.
The alternative is you take everything that you get and you spend it all right then.
Yeah,
I don't know if that's wise either.
I don't think so.
Right.
Or if you save, you're not trusting God.
Don't you think that George Mueller maybe had a particular special gift of faith?
He did. I think he did too. But he really believed that we could, that if a person, say a believer, like in the situation you're talking about, that God could and would provide for that person. And I'm not going to dispute his wisdom there, but I felt that in my own life I should prepare in whatever ways God had given me opportunity to prepare.
Right, and that we have available to us in this culture. And, you know, not to do that, it really depends a lot on the motivation of your heart. Like you were saying, people are just not giving that money to Social Security or those things because they want to spend the money now on themselves. Well, wait a minute, you know. What are you doing with the money that you're not planning for your family's future? You know, right? If you're just wanting to spend more money from month to month, well, you're in trouble here, all right, because the motivation of your heart is wrong. Mueller was relying on God for everything.
Yes.
For the next meal for the orphanages.
Yes.
You know, I mean, for everything. And that was his race to run. And it isn't necessarily everybody's race to run.
Okay. I agree with you. He thought it was, but
yes.
But I agree with you. Okay. Let's have a brief word of prayer. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. I pray that something we have talked about tonight will have been an encouragement towards spiritual renewal, toward trust in you, and aid us in our walk. We express our love to you in Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithful guidance and care in our lives. And as we go now to continue our prayer time, we ask your blessing and your Spirit's guidance in it, in Jesus' name. Amen.